All right. We're in Exodus chapter 2 this evening. Exodus chapter 2. By the way, I have to give you a brief testimony before we get started. Got an email, I think it was Sunday, just to show you how the Lord's working. It was an email from Alaska, and there was a lady who lived in Pasadena, Maryland, down south of Baltimore, who used to listen to the radio teaching on Hope FM. And she moved to Alaska, and where she is, I can't even pronounce the name of the town, but where she is, they can't, she hasn't been able to find a Bible teaching church. So she's watching online. So hello, Alaska. And just an awesome opportunity to reach literally around the world with the truth of God's word. So don't forget when we're here that there's probably, at this point, tens of people, maybe. Just we know statistically 20 or 30 computers logged in, just watching from somewhere what's going on here. So what a privilege it is to be able to share the word beyond these walls. So let's bow our heads and pray. Thank you, Lord, so much for the opportunity you gave us to be here tonight. We're thankful, Lord, for a safe place, a warm place, a place where we can come with family and friends to open up your word. Thank you, Lord, that you're here with us. Thank you, Lord, that you're working, and that your word as it goes out doesn't return void, but it accomplishes the purpose for which you sent it. Thank you for your concern for our lives. You know what's happening. You know our past, you know our present, you know our future. And so we come to you, Lord, and we ask that you would instruct us tonight, that you would give us understanding, that we can comprehend your word. Lord, meet us in your word tonight, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, Moses, remember, was born during a terrible time for the children of Israel. The people of Israel were slaves in Egypt, subject to harsh taskmasters and heavy burdens. The king of Egypt was insecure. And so as Israel grew, the numbers grew, he took action and he ordered that every male child that was born be thrown into the Nile. When Moses was born, his parents disobeyed that order for 3 months. But the word says that when they could no longer hide him, they found a way to obey the command, technically. They made a basket, a little ark, they waterproofed it, and they put Moses in the ark, and then they put him in the water. So they fulfilled the king's command, but they protected their baby. And they placed it in the river by the reeds. And then Pharaoh's daughter was there. She came to bathe. And they found the basket in the reeds. And when they opened up the basket, this little baby cried and captured her heart. And she had compassion on him. Meanwhile, Miriam had been watching, Moses' older sister, and she came up to Pharaoh's daughter and said, "Hey, I know a Hebrew woman that can nurse that baby for you." And Pharaoh's daughter said, "That would be wonderful." And so Moses ended up back in his mother's care, and she was being paid by Pharaoh's daughter to nurse her own child. So for the next 3 or 4 years, because they typically would not wean their children until they were 3 or 4 years old, during that time, she had her baby that she could invest truth in him. She could invest spiritual truth in him. She could tell him, you know, you're one of God's people, and we serve the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And she could communicate that God had a special plan for them and a promised possession, and this wasn't their permanent home. And from just a little child, just communicating these truths, she was like laying down the foundation in his life. So then he was given to Pharaoh's daughter, and Pharaoh's daughter raised him as her own. He was given the best that Egypt had to offer, the best education, anything he wanted. He had power, he had privilege, his surrogate family lacked nothing. And for the next 36 or 37 years of his life, Moses literally had all the world could offer. The Bible says he became mighty in word and in deed. Then when he was 40, it came into his heart to visit his people. So he still knew who he was at 40. What his mother invested in him, what his dad invested in him as a little child, stuck with him. When he was 40, he knew who he was. And he went to visit his people. And there, as he was visiting his people, he saw the burdens they were under. And particularly, he saw one of his brethren being beaten. And he made a decision in that moment to stand for his brother. And doing so would mean that he could get in huge trouble. But he chose to identify with the people of God and suffer instead of identifying with the people of Egypt and avoiding it. And he took matters into his own hands and intervened and killed the Egyptian that was beating one of his brethren. And the Bible says he looked this way, he looked that way, and seeing no one, he killed him. He thought no one knew, and he buried the body in the sand. Well, the next day he went out again. And I don't know what he had in mind. Maybe he thought he was going to deliver Israel one Egyptian at a time. But he went out, and this time he found his brethren fighting with one another, and he tried to make peace. And he confronted the man that was wrong. And that man responded by pushing him. And then he said this to him. He said in Exodus 2:14, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" And then he knew that he was known. He thought no one knew, but suddenly he knew that what he did the day before had come to light. His secret was known, revealed by one of his own brethren. And the Bible says that when all this was going on, he supposed that his brethren would understand that he was God's man to deliver them, that God was going to use him to deliver them. But clearly, this man had rejected his leadership. And so Moses, fearing Pharaoh, fled from Egypt. And that's where we begin. All that to bring you to where we are in verse 15, where we're told, "When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well." Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Now when Moses fled, he didn't flee along the common road or the common route out of Egypt. He fled to Midian, to a place where he wouldn't run into any Egyptian troops or Egyptian allies that might have been interested in arresting him and shipping him back to Egypt. You see, Egyptian influence was heavy in that day, particularly along the trade routes as you went towards the north. In fact, there's evidence in Israel itself that the Egyptians occupied some of the towns along the trade routes at different times in history. You can see it particularly. You go up to Beth Shen, one of the cities that guarded the plains of Jezreel. You can go up to the Tell there, and you can see that the Egyptians actually occupied that position in history at one point, way away from Egypt, but controlling the trade route. So Moses didn't go that way, didn't head up the normal road, but he went out to Midian. Midian is in Arabia, It is actually on the east side of the Gulf of Aqaba, over in the area that we call Jordan, and into Saudi Arabia today. So he went out to Midian. And there's something to note and to remember as we go through this book. If you look at your map, probably even the map in the back of your Bible, you'll see this peninsula that's directly south of Israel, and it's called on your map the Sinai Peninsula. And it's named that, the Sinai Peninsula, after Mount Sinai. But the problem is there is no evidence that Mount Sinai is located on the Sinai Peninsula. In fact, that became the idea during the Byzantine age when the mother of Constantine identified a particular mountain as Mount Sinai, and a monastery was built there, St. Catherine's Monastery. But there is no evidence whatsoever that that mountain was Mount Sinai. In fact, when Moses fled to Midian, it's very clear that he went to Arabia. There's no question that Midian was in Arabia, and we'll see that that's where he is when he comes to Mount Horeb. We also know from the New Testament that the Apostle Paul spent time in Arabia that he mentioned in Galatians chapter 1. And when you get to Galatians 4:25, he said it directly speaking of Mount Sinai. He said, Mount Sinai in Arabia, which is on the other side of the Gulf of Aqaba, which is on the other side away from Israel. So don't let our modern maps confuse you, particularly when we're seeking to understand Israel's journey through the wilderness. So Moses here by a well. The seven daughters of the priest of Midian arrived. They were descendants of Midian, who was the son of Abraham and Keturah. After Sarah died, Abraham married a woman named Keturah. Genesis 25:6 tells us that Abraham actually gave gifts to these sons, including Midian, and sent them away from Isaac, sent them out to the east. So Midian, one of those sons, it's reasonable to conclude, as we'll see it confirmed, that this priest and his daughters knew the God of Abraham. So these are people who are not among the children of Israel, but they knew the God of Abraham. This priest, we'll see, has two names revealed in Scripture. First, we'll see him called Reuel, which means a friend of God. What an awesome name. He's a friend of God. He's also called Jethro, which means son of a hillbilly. No. You can't help but think that, though, when you read Jethro. Actually means his abundance or his highness or his eminence. So evidently a very well-respected man among the Midianites. So here Moses sat by the well, having fled from Egypt. These seven daughters of Reuel show up to water their father's flock. Remember Abraham, when he sent his servant to find a bride for his son Isaac, that servant showed up at a well and there met Rebekah. Not only that, but we also know that when Jacob fled from Esau, remember Moses fled from Egypt, Jacob fled from Esau and he ended up by a well, and there he met Rachel by the well. So here this man sent his seven daughters to the well. Maybe he had hopes. Maybe he was... So they were there to water the sheep. Verse 17. Then the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. So these other shepherds allowed the seven sisters to do the work, to fill the troughs with water, and then they came in, drove them away to water their sheep. So they bullied them. They took advantage of this situation to water their own sheep. And Moses intervened on their behalf. He stood up for them, and he finished the work of watering their flock. So here we see the second time that Moses intervenes to deliver the oppressed or the abused. He did it back in Egypt. Now he's here. He's doing it again. That says something about his nature. This is who God made Moses to be. He's a man of compassion. He's a man that sees the oppressed and wants to take action. And that's something certainly that God had formed in his life. So this bullying must have been something that happened recurrently. It wasn't usual. For notice in verse 18, when they came to Reuel, their father, he said, "How is it that you have come so soon today?" So he was surprised to see them back so soon. And that gives us the impression that they regularly were bullied at the well. So he says, "How did you get home this quickly?" Verse 19. And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock." Notice, Moses looked like an Egyptian. He probably spoke like an Egyptian, meaning he looked very much like the cultural norm where he had lived for 40 years. Understand, outwardly he looked just like the culture he came from. Because God doesn't look at the outside, he looks at the heart. So here he is. They saw him as their deliverer, their provider. Verse 20, so he said to his daughters, "And where is he? And why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." Okay, seven daughters, they lived out in the wilderness away from everything. A guy shows up who acts with chivalry, who delivers them, who does some work, and he immediately recognizes that this man is different and it would be good to have him around. So he questions, "Why didn't you bring him home? Why didn't you invite him back for a meal? Go get him." Verse 21. This is really an amazing statement. Verse 21. Then Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses. Look at this, he was content. Moses didn't have a plan when he left Egypt. He was rejected by his people. Pharaoh had a warrant out for him, wanted dead or alive. Moses was simply seeking to survive, and so when this family welcomed him, he was content just to stay there. He just remained there and was welcomed, given a wife, a bride that wasn't part of the family of Israel, a Gentile bride. Verse 22, and she bore him a son. He called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a stranger in a foreign land." So they had a son. Moses named him Gershom, means stranger. Named him stranger, and that tells us how Moses felt and how Moses thought about being in Midian. He lived as a stranger. He had this sense that he was just passing through. He had this sense, this isn't home. I know I'm not going to be here forever. But he was content with that. He was content. And he lived there 40 years with the priest of Midian. We know as we read on, he became a shepherd. And there out in Midian, he didn't have all the stuff that he had in Egypt. In Egypt, he had everything. In Midian, he had nothing. And he didn't have riches. And he spent a lot of his time out in solitude, walking around with sheep. He lived in submission. He was one of the top guys in Egypt. So he went from being served to serving, from a life of pomp and grandeur to a life of isolation. Nothing else is recorded about this 40-year section of his life? Nothing. He was married, he had a child. He lived with Jethro, and he worked as a shepherd. Felt like a stranger. That's all we know about this 40 years. Oh, and he was content. He was content. And contentment is something that needs to be learned. Paul wrote in Philippians 4:11 through 12 how he learned to be content. So if you don't feel content, understand that it's something that we learn. Philippians chapter 4:11-12, he wrote, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full, to be hungry, to abound, and to suffer need." He learned to be content. Oh, it's commanded. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, to let your conduct be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. But even though it's commanded, Hebrews 13, verse 5, it has to be learned. It's not something that we do naturally. When you learn it to be content, it's great gain for you. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, learning to be content, godly and content, is great gain. It'll keep you from many mistakes and much sin. See, striving after things in this world is a huge distraction. And it's a snare. Trapping people in foolish situations where they're enslaved to debt, trapped under obligations, held by the demands of the things that they longed for. You think, if I only get this, I'll be happy. You get it, you're not happy. You just have another thing to fix and maintain. And it all becomes a distraction from what's truly important. But think about Moses' situation. He was a man that grew up with everything, made a decision to stand for the oppressed, lost everything that the world would long to have. He fled from Egypt with nothing. And yet through this experience, we see he became content. Content in the wilderness, just happy to be alive with a regular life and no major excitement for 40 years. Verse 23. Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So the Pharaoh from whom Moses fled died. Reminds me of how Herod, from whom Joseph and Mary fled with baby Jesus, died, and then it was time to go back. So here we have this note, this Pharaoh died. Just about 40 years had passed. And with that leadership change, the people in Israel were looking for, expecting some kind of relief or freedom. Often, when new kings would come in, they would do something benevolent to win the hearts of the people and to secure support from the masses. But here in this situation, as a new king came, nothing changed. Their bondage remained. And because it remained, it inspired prayer, a fresh cry out to God. Verse 24. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, and God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. So God heard their groaning, their moaning, literally their nonverbal, guttural noise of pain, suffering, misery, and anguish. See, God listens not only to our words, but he listens to our emotions. He sees our tears. He knows our pain. He listens. He interprets it. He knows what's going on. They had been in Egypt for over 400 years. And for many of those years, they suffered. In fact, this generation that's being spoken of here, all they knew was bondage. And some could suggest that God had forgotten about them, or that God was not listening to them. But they were about to see that these notions were not true. God didn't forget. That's why we have this statement here, God remembered. God didn't forget. God was well aware of what was going on. They were about to see the Lord acting according to the covenant that he made with Abraham, way back in Genesis 15, 13 to 15, where the Lord said to Abraham, Genesis 15, 13 to 14, listen, this is the promise. Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. That was the promise. So from their perspective, just sitting there in Egypt in bondage, it may have seemed as though God had forgotten them, but he was acting, we're told here, completely in agreement with his covenant. He was acting with his covenant in view. He was acting according to his promise. He was totally aware. He heard, he looked, he knew, and he was about to act. He would act not based on their merit, not based on their spiritual achievements, not based on any good work. He was about to respond to their cries for help, to their groaning, in full agreement with the promises that he made previously. This is grace. Not of works, but of grace. Chapter 3, verse 1. This is how he did it. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. So there he was, alone with the sheep, with the flock of Jethro. He didn't have his own flock after 40 years. Not like Jacob, who had worked his way into having all kinds of flocks that he got from Laban, his father-in-law. Here Moses didn't have his own flock. He wasn't concerned about having a flock. It was almost as if Moses said, you know what, I had 40 years of Egypt. I don't care about those things anymore. So he was content to work for somebody else, to watch Jethro's flock. And by the way, engaged in an occupation that the Egyptians despised. We know that, Genesis 46, 34. Way back from when Joseph came down into the land, or Joseph's brothers came into the land, that telling Pharaoh they were shepherds was good because that would keep them away, because the Egyptians couldn't stand shepherds. But it became his ordinary occupation. Year after year, month after month, day after day, just watching sheep. Nothing exciting happening. It seemed like just another day. So he came to Mount Horeb, which became known as the Mountain of God, also known as Mount Sinai. And suddenly that day, things changed for him. Verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So this definitely got his attention. Normally, bushes aren't that exciting. I mean, you could be walking along a path and say, oh, wow, look at that tree, but it's just a bush. I'm sure he walked by hundreds of bushes every day. It's just a bush. But this bush was burning, and Moses examined what was happening because it was burning and not being consumed. It was on fire, but not burning up. And it was this unusual, miraculous, definitely different thing that got his attention. The Lord was working to get his attention. Have you ever had the Lord work to get your attention? He does. You can just be doing as normal, routine, not expecting anything, and then something unusual happens. And the Lord will do that. Here we're told it was the angel of the Lord appearing to him. You may want to note that the word translated angel is a Hebrew word that means messenger, or it means one dispatched as a deputy, or an official representative. In fact, it is translated The word is Moloch, and it's translated 111 times as angel, 98 times as messenger, and 4 times as ambassador. The translation is determined by the context. So here in the context, it's clearly not a human messenger, a bush burning and not being consumed. So the translators use the word angel, the angel of the Lord, the messenger, literally, of the Lord. But you'll see in the context that this messenger is not a created spiritual being, as we commonly call angels. You'll see in the context that the messenger of the Lord here is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Now, fire is often associated with the presence of God. Do you remember in Genesis 15, when God made the promise to Abraham that they would come out of Egypt, he cut a covenant, he cut a deal with Abraham, told him to get some animals, cut them in two, spread them apart. He waited, it became dark, and a smoking furnace and a torch of fire passed through those animals that were cut in two. Normally, when they cut a deal like that in Old Testament times, you and I, if we were making an agreement, would cut those animals apart and we'd walk through together and we would be saying, if you break the deal or I break the deal, we're going to be like these animals. But for Abraham, the Lord passed through himself. And the sign of his presence, a smoking oven, a burning torch. Fire! Fire! Interesting. Signs of his presence. Later on, when he would lead the children of Israel out of Egypt and they were traveling through the day, they followed a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night, sort of like the smoking furnace and the burning torch. So, symbols of God's presence. Symbols of God's presence. Oh, and then as we looked at Sunday in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit arrived on the day of Pentecost, they had tongues of fire on them. And of course, it wasn't burning their hair. It was a sign of God's presence. So here's this lowly bush, a common bush, made uncommon, made significant by the presence of God, as Jesus was showing up in the midst of it. And that's what he does. Jesus takes common people, common things, and shows up in the midst and adds significance and makes uncommon things happen. His presence makes the common uncommon, the insignificant significant. You see, when the Lord is in the midst, great things can happen. Definitely got Moses' attention. Verse 4, so when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. So the Lord was the initiator. The Lord was the one that caused the fire. He was the one that elicited Moses' response, initiated his or inspired his curiosity, got his attention. And once he had his attention, then he spoke to Moses, calling him by name not once but twice. He wanted him to be sure that God knew who he was and was calling him. I don't know if you've been in a crowd and you've heard what you thought to be somebody calling your name. Has that happened to you? And you turn to look and you wait for the second call. See, Moses could have thought, well, I'm just hearing things. So the Lord said, Moses? Moses? Yes, I'm talking to you. The Lord knew his name and wanted to speak with him. As the Lord knows your name, the good shepherd knows his sheep by name. He calls them by name. He knew them. He knows you. And he's always the initiator, always, always, always the initiator. He's the one that calls us first. He's the one that has sought us first. He's the one that initiates with us. He loved us first. We're responding to his action all the time. He's the initiator. We're the respondents. So we respond to him as Moses did here. Now, notice, Moses was called while in the wilderness, not in Egypt. He was separated from all the noises of the world. He was separated from all the distractions of the world. He was called not while he was trying to make things happen, but he was called while he was serving, and not to as a means to an end. He wasn't like, he didn't have a calendar where he's checking off, 39 years, 359 days, and when I get to 40 years, I can finally, do something better. He was serving with contentment. And perhaps there's some lessons in all this. Sometimes people will say, I feel like I'm in a wilderness season. And usually when people say that, it's because they want out. But be encouraged. Those wilderness seasons of isolation and loneliness and separation, where it doesn't seem like anything happening, might be the perfect atmosphere for the Lord to speak to you. Just serve where you are and watch for unusual things and listen for his voice. Just listen. Sometimes in those places, it's better because you don't have so many other voices coming into your heart and head and mind. So Moses responded to the Lord's call to him, and the Lord spoke to him. Look at verse 5. Moses said, here I am. Verse 5, then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. By the way, the very first occurrence of the word holy in Scripture, right here, holy ground. It means set apart ground. Ground that is set apart by the Lord. Now, when you hear, take your sandals off, for this place is holy ground, what do you think about? I'll tell you what I think about. My first thought is going to a home that has new carpet or newly finished floor. You walk in through the door and you find there next to the door a pile of shoes. So you take off your shoes and you add them to the pile, then you proceed on into the house. Am I the only one that thinks that? That's the way I think. Take off your shoes. This is holy ground. And if you've been walking around with sheep, your sandals are definitely dirty. But think about it. There was no carpet, and there wasn't a building. The Lord didn't say, take off your shoes, for this is holy carpet. He didn't say, take off your shoes, for I just refinished the floor. He said, take off your shoes, for this is holy ground. Ground, dirt, holy dirt. Can you make dirt dirty? Dirt, by definition, is dirty. So there has to be more to this than a caution about dragging dirt onto the dirt. Listen, why would you wear sandals? Well, you wear sandals to protect your feet, to make it easier to walk on various surfaces. Over there, there's stones everywhere, rocks everywhere, and walking barefoot can be tedious at times, painful at other times. So sandals were worn to protect your feet, to enable you to move. Now, with that understanding, it's clear that when we're walking through the world, we need sandals. We need some hardness, some layer to protect us from the world that can harm us. The world that can make our lives uncomfortable or difficult or painful or hard to walk through, sometimes it just hurts too much to take the sandals off. We need that layer between us and the world. Just a practical example. I remember when Susan and I first got married, we lived down near Columbia, and we lived in a small townhouse. And it was just a few years that we lived there, but over that time that we lived there, we never met the person living next to us. You see, people in the world, when they're close together, when they're interacting with one another, some people just build those hard surfaces to create separation between them and other people. It's just too difficult at times to interact with other people. It can be uncomfortable. It can be painful. You know, some people just keep things on the surface because the surface is safe. But if I let you beyond the surface and I'm vulnerable, then I can get hurt. So we keep some sandals between us and the world. Something hard, something resistant. You can come this far and no farther. And so we're told in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 15, that when we're interacting with the world, we should have a pair of sandals on our feet, but the Bible defines it this way, that we should have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So we should walk through this world with the gospel between us and the world. As we interact with the world, the thing that should be between us and the world is the gospel, the fact that Jesus died and he rose again. He died for our sins and he rose again, and that he's offering forgiveness and everlasting life to a world that he loves. So that truth should always be between us and the world. When we look at the world, we see a world that Jesus died for. We see a world that Jesus wants to save. And in all my relationships with the world, I should always have that in view. I should always have that between me and the world. That's it. Jesus and him crucified. Paul said that. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So those our shoes. Our contact with the world should be through the gospel. And that's what enables us to walk through the world, negotiate through the world, in a way that brings glory to him. But you know, there are times when we're to take our sandals off, when it's safe and good to be totally vulnerable, where no protection is needed. And that place is holy ground. And the holy ground is in the presence of the Lord. See, when it comes to your relationship between you and God, he doesn't want there to be any walls, any burials, anything between you and he, you and him. But to be open before him. In prayer, in worship, in the word, to take your sandals off and not let anything be between you and the Lord. He knows anyway. And he wants you to have that freedom to be vulnerable. To take steps in his presence. To be open and real. Because he wants to connect with you in an unhindered way. That's the holy place. That's what's set apart. That's what's different. You can be who you are in his presence. So, Moses, take your sandals off. Take them off. Verse 6, moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses, look, hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon who? God. So the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord here is God, identifying himself as God, the God of Moses' ancestors. You may want to note that this is the verse that Jesus pointed the Sadducees to when they questioned him about the resurrection. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. They believed you had this life, and when you were done, you're done. And that's it. And so when Jesus was correcting them, he quoted this verse in Matthew 22, 31 through 32, where he said, but concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but the living. His point was that God at this point, speaking from the burning bush, said that he was then presently the God of Abraham, presently the God of Isaac, and presently the God of Jacob. He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, I was the God of Isaac, I was the God of Jacob, but he spoke of a present tense relationship. In other words, although they were physically dead at this time, they were still living apart from their physical bodies. Now, please notice the balance that's portrayed in this whole section of the historical account. In one sense, the Lord is saying to Moses, take your shoes off. And I imagine that more like take your shoes off when you're hanging out with your family, right? You can be vulnerable. You can be open. Take your shoes off. And yet here we see Moses responded with fear. or great reverence or respect for the Lord. And the Lord wants us to know that he knows, and he wants us in his presence, and he wants nothing to hold us back. But you know what? As we see who he is, with that comes a great respect and reverence, and never a familiarity. See, God is holy, and if we see God for who he is, then we realize who we're not. And we'll have this kind of experience that Moses had here, where the Lord's inviting us to take our shoes off, but at the same time we're saying, oh, you're God. Now, the Lord continued and spoke to Moses in verse 7. The Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land, from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. So here, as the Lord speaks to Moses, he wanted him to know that he was aware, that he saw the suffering of his people, that he heard their cry, that he knew their sorrow, that he wasn't detached and he wasn't distant, because he's not. Remember, the Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So everything you're going through, God knows about it. He knows about it. In fact, Jesus took this further and he said that God even knows the number of each hair on your head. That's intimate knowledge of you. Because you don't know the number of every hair on your head. He knows more about you than you know. David said, he knows my thoughts before I think them. He knows my words before I speak them. He knows all my days. He's written them in a book before there were any of them. So he knows everything about what's going on in your life. So when the Lord came down, notice he didn't come down to see if they deserve salvation. He didn't come down to inspect if they were praying enough. He didn't come down because he was impressed by them. Why did he come down? He came down because they had a need. He came down because they had a need. They had a need to be delivered. But not only to deliver them from Egypt, but also to deliver them to the promised land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. What is a land flowing with milk and honey? Have you ever read that over and over again and think, what in the world is a land flowing with milk and honey? That's weird. A land flowing with milk is a land that's suitable for grazing. Because if your cows are healthy, if your goats are healthy, they're going to be producing milk. A land flowing with milk is a land that's suitable for grazing. A land flowing with honey is a land that's full of pollen that bees need to make honey. So it's speaking of a land of abundance that has good grazing land and good agricultural land. So the Lord said, I'm coming down to deliver them out, but not just to deliver them out, but to deliver them to something. And that's what the Lord does. He doesn't just deliver you out of something, he delivers you to something. And sometimes we're so excited about what he delivered us out of, we can forget that he delivered us unto something as well. Because Jesus saw our need and he didn't come down to figure out if we were worthy. He came down because he saw our bondage and he came down to deliver us. I mean, this is Jesus saying it to Moses from the burning bush, but this is what he did for us. That he came down to deliver us from our bondage, from sin, from the world, from deception. Remember, Jesus said, he who sins is a slave to sin. So Jesus came down to set us free. Whom the Son sets free shall be free indeed. But not just free, but he came to deliver us unto life. I have come that you might have life and that more abundantly. In fact, we'll see this story of Israel being delivered from Egypt unto the promised land is full of illustrations of how God has come down to set us free from bondage to sin in the world and to deliver us unto a promised life. Paul recognized that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and he said all these things were written as examples for us, upon whom the end of the ages have come, as an admonition, for instruction, to help us learn. So here, Moses heard the Lord's mission, the Lord's intention. Verse 9 continues and says, oh, by the way, before we look at that, unto a promised land that has all kinds of good things in it, but notice it also has enemies in it. The promised land in Scripture is not a type of heaven, as some of the old songs would say. The promised land is a life of victory. Are there enemies in an abundant life? Yes. Are there battles to be won? Yes. So when you look at the promised land, it's not a type or a picture of heaven. It's a type or a picture of the abundant life that Jesus promised to give us. So here, Moses heard the Lord's mission, the Lord's intention. And in verse 9, now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. So first the Lord communicates his mission, his intention for his people, and then he says, Moses, you're going to be a participant in this. In fact, this time I'm sending you into this work. So he includes Moses in the work. Why did he include Moses in the work? Why did he include Moses in the work? I mean, couldn't he do this without man? He could. So he chose to do it this way. And he chose to do it this way because, again, this work of deliverance becomes a picture of a greater work of deliverance that he would do for all of us. Moses, as we study this, becomes a type or a picture of a greater one who came to lead us out of captivity. And that work that Jesus did for us required that Jesus come as a man. God chose to use a man here because he would use a man to deliver us from our bondage. In fact, Moses would later prophesy in Deuteronomy chapter 18 that a prophet like him would come, speaking of Jesus. You see, Jesus had to become a man. He had to become a man to deliver us because it's sin that was holding us. Humans sinned, and the penalty for human sin is death. So a perfect man had to die to set us free, to be our substitute. So we had to be delivered through the process of Jesus becoming a man. That's why God chose to work through men, because working through men gave us a picture of what God would do for us through his son, Jesus Christ. And notice, in verse 11 of chapter 2, if you look back, verse 11 of chapter 2, we're told that Moses went out to his brethren. And now we come to this section, and we're told that Moses was being sent out on a mission from God. There's a huge difference between going out on your own and being sent out by God. In Acts chapter 13, you can see an illustration of that. The leaders of the church in Antioch were praying. Acts 13, 2 and 3, that they ministered to the Lord and fasted, and the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away. So reading that in Acts 13, it's clear that Barnabas and Saul had a call previously. Separate unto me Barnabas and Saul to the work to which I have, past tense, called them. So now you're going to take action. I've already called them in the past. And it was the Holy Spirit that directed the leaders to recognize the calling, to affirm the calling, and then to help them with their calling. In other words, even though Saul and Barnabas had a call previously, they didn't go on their own. It doesn't say they went out, they were sent out. And that's a good example for us. Because if you go out on your own, you could bury an Egyptian. But if you're sent out, you can be like Moses and bury a whole army. See, sometimes we get ahead of the Lord and we send ourselves out, and it's frustrating. But when we're sent with the blessing and affirmation of the Lord, when he's sending, then we can see great things happening. So Moses heard this command, verse 11. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" So he wasn't ready to jump in. And I suggest to you that his life was radically changed at this point. Here at this point, he's feeling very humble. He's feeling like a nobody. He at this point knew his insufficiency. He looked at the task at hand and he said, "I can't do it." Now in Egypt, 40 years before, he thought he could do it. He just went out, saw some trouble happening, stepped in. At this point, so totally different. Now when he's called, he says, "I can't do that." His self-confidence was gone completely. And that means he was ready. He was ready. The Lord responded, verse 12. So he said, "I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." This is awesome. First, he tells them, the success of this mission isn't based on you. You're looking at this and you're saying, "I can't do this." The Lord says, "This isn't based on what you can do. It's based on the fact that I'm with you." So it was the Lord saying, "Don't look at yourself and get hung up on your inability. Look at me." The Lord was saying, "Look at my ability." Yes, it's good to know that you can't do it, but at the same time, you need to focus on what the Lord can do, on his ability. Because it's the Lord's presence in something that is the assurance of success in the mission. "Lord, are you in it? I want to be in it." In fact, the Lord tells him, this is great. He says, "This is how you're going to know. When you get back here." Isn't that great? "When you get back here, you're going to turn around. There's going to be 3 million people behind you. And then you'll know." What's he saying? He's saying the proof of your calling is going to be found in the execution of the plan. In other words, you're going to have to step out in faith, Moses. You're going to have to trust me on this. You go and you'll see. You go and you'll see. Verse 13, then Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" Now, remember, as Moses asked this, he was rejected by his own people before. So he was trying to prepare himself for their hesitancy to follow him. He's thinking, they're going to ask me. There's so many gods down there in Egypt, they're going to want to know, which god is it? Who should I tell them? What's your name? Verse 14. And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" So the Lord identified himself as I am. Self-existent, eternally present, all-sufficient God who was, who is to come all at once. The God who dwells in the eternal present. And the one who is what we truly need. So you read through Scripture, you find that he is the Lord who provides, he's the Lord who gives peace, he's the Lord that commands the host of heaven, he's the Lord that sanctifies, he's the Lord that's our righteousness, he's the Lord that hears, he's the Lord that's my shepherd, he's the Lord that's my banner and leads me into battle. He is all that we need, and ultimately he is the Lord who saves. Always present, I am. I always am present. I am. I'll never be the was. I always am the I am. And I am all sufficient. I am what you really need. So that's the sense that he's always there and he's always everything we need. Now, John 8:56, Jesus made a shocking statement. He was speaking to the religious leaders of the day, John 8:56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." So he said, you know, when Abraham saw me come, he was happy. Okay, he was speaking of Abraham. Abraham, 2,000 years, lived 2,000 years before Christ. When Abraham saw me, he was happy to see my day. And the religious leaders responded, the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, before Abraham was, I am." And then they took up stones to throw at him. And Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them and passed by. They picked up stones because when he said, "I am," they knew that he was claiming to be this God, speaking to Moses from the burning bush. And the religious leaders clearly understood that claim, and they didn't believe in him, so they picked up stones to stone him because they thought it was blasphemy. So, to be clear, Exodus 3, Moses meets Jesus in the burning bush. Verse 15, "Moreover, God said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, appeared to me saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey.'" Notice the Lord says, "Moses, you're going to go and you're going to deliver the message that you've already received." This is what God told him personally. And now he's going to go and share it. That's our role. The things that we receive, we deliver. We receive, we deliver. We receive, we deliver. That's our role. We're messengers. We're ambassadors. You know, I love it that Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 said that we are ambassadors of Christ. Ambassadors can't make up their own policies. Ambassadors can't speak just off the hip and say whatever they want. They have to have the authority of the government that they represent. And they have to deliver the message from the government that they represent to the land that in which they're stationed. And that's what we're to do, is that we're not inventing anything. We're not coming up with anything. But we're just receiving the message from the king and delivering it to others. That's our role, ambassadors. And that's what the Lord's telling Moses. Just go tell him what I told you. He even reviewed it for him, said it again. Go tell him. Verse 18, "Then they will heed your voice. And you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, 'The Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us.'" That the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us. "And now, please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not even by a mighty hand." So what's he telling him? I want you to go and ask for something less than what eventually will be. And that will show you the heart of the king of Egypt. You ask for something less than what I'm ultimately going to do for you. And he's even going to refuse that. That shows you his heart. Verse 20. "So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go. Then I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be when you go out that you shall not go out empty-handed, but every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians." So the Lord telling them it's not going to be easy, but that he was going to work supernaturally and the people of Israel would come out enriched. Look, he's revealing what will happen to them like a script, which he's done for us. We can read the book. we can know the end of the story. We can read the words of Jesus and we know that he told us that people will hate us and people will reject us and the world's going to get worse before it ends. He's also told us that people will get saved. People will come to the knowledge of the truth. And he's told us that he'll return. You see, he's told us what will happen so that as it begins to happen, we believe. That's what he said to his disciples. I've told you before it comes to pass so that when it comes to pass, we believe. It builds our faith. So he's telling Moses these things ahead of time to build his faith. When they roll out, he would say, oh yeah, God told me that would happen. And he was being prepared and equipped for rejection. Telling him ahead of time, people are going to reject you. So that you're not surprised. He's preparing them for difficulty. And the Lord does the same thing for us today. He tells us. So our Lord today sees the misery in the world, a world that he loves, and he's calling people to represent him, to go into a world that needs to be delivered. And he has this message, he has this mission for us. And I believe for each of you, he has a specific mission. If you'll just listen to his voice, serve him where you are, pay attention to what he's doing, and wait. There's not a huge line of people waiting to serve the Lord, but there's only a few. The laborers are few, he said. The harvest is plentiful. I think the key is to spend more time with him. That's the best way to be prepared, to spend more time with him. Moses had the best education. Moses had the best experience in Egypt. He had everything the world had to offer, but he wasn't ready. Seems to me like the best preparation was a lot of time with just him and the Lord. If you want to hear his voice, that's what you need to do. Spend a lot of time just listening to him. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this historical record of how you called your servant Moses. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be people who are open and vulnerable before you, and that we would, Lord, hear your voice and follow your calling to reach a world that so desperately needs to hear you. Help us, Lord, and I ask that you would speak to each person here, direct them, Lord, into your will for their lives. The part of the mission that you have for them. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name.